I have some only pretty hazy memories of my childhood, but I got a few pretty sharp ones that still linger with me about what it was like to be playing on the playground with other kids. Now, when you get a bunch of kids on the playground, you know, it's hard to mill around. You need usually the more aggressive person, and usually the older kids or the bigger ones on the playground kind of dominate. They take the lead. They decide what games are going to be played. They decide on the rules. But if you listen, and I remember this very vividly, if you listen, sometimes the younger kids or the smaller ones kind of push back sometimes. They don't like the way they're getting bossed around. And so somebody will say, do this, and they'll say, who says? They'll push back like that. Or they'll say, who made you the Pope? You ever hear that one? It's one of my favorites. Who made you the Pope? As though you get to dictate what everybody else ought to do. It's really interesting to me that that same basic conversation was held between Jesus and some of the people who hated him most intensely during the time of his ministry. In fact, as his ministry was just about over. I'd like to invite you to overhear a conversation held between Jesus and those haters on Tuesday of Holy Week. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bible or mobile device, whatever works best for you, and open it up to Luke chapter 20 at the beginning of that chapter. We're going to join Jesus at the temple area, and it's 2 days after his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There was a group of three, chapter 19 ends, mentioning the three groups of ringleaders of the haters who could not stand Jesus and had, as you can see from the way chapter 19 ends, they were trying to kill him. So the murder of Jesus that took place on Good Friday didn't just happen. It was carefully plotted and set up. And the three leading groups were chief priests, teachers of the law, and leaders among the people, each of them representing a different power group that felt threatened by the presence and teachings of Jesus. Chief priests had their power base in the temple. They owned all of the activity that went on around the temple, including leasing some of the good real estate where merchants could lease a space so that they could get at the crowds of pilgrims who would come. That was a lucrative business. There were money changers who had to do a currency exchange from all of the visitors who came from different parts of the empire. There were many different types of coinage that people would bring, and you had to pay your temple tax. That was another lucrative money stream for the priestly clan that ran everything around the temple. It was hereditary. You could not go to college to study to become a priest. You were either born into it or you would never be one. You had to be demonstrably from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Moses' brother Aaron. They were collaborators with the Romans. They had a lot to gain from the Roman occupation because the Romans guaranteed their rackets, their fundraising rackets. The second group are the teachers of the law. These are scholars who studied what we call the Old Testament. They scrutinized it and memorized it and taught it. Unfortunately, they missed the forest because there were so many trees. They saw the laws and rules which God had set up in his old covenant as a discipline, a temporary discipline for his people when they were going to be treated as minor children, but missed the fact that the Old Testament really is all about Christ, the coming Savior, the Messiah. And so they completely flubbed their main job, which was to prepare the people for when the Messiah actually did come. Instead, they became specialists in splitting hairs, and they were the judges, the religious scholar judges, who decided what kinds of activities would be allowed for Jewish people. For instance, how far you could travel on Saturday before it became work, which of course was no good. And they could not resist the temptation to spell it out, just as aggressive children on a playground cannot resist the temptation of bossing the younger and smaller kids around. they found great pleasure in making rules for other people. It's a horrible outcome that these were the authoritative religious speakers in the land. They made the faith that had been handed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into rule-keeping instead of joyful celebration of an innocent sacrifice of a victim who would give his life, shed his blood on behalf of people to bring the forgiveness of their sins. They missed all of that and instead urged people to be hyper-careful about rule-keeping. Sad, but also understandable. The last group were elders. These are the people who were the administrators, primarily of the synagogues, that network of smaller groups where there would be groups like that in every town and village in the land of Israel. They had a lot of authority too, because they were the ones who would arrange the agenda, what went on, and they were the ones to bring in the teachers. They could choose the teachers who would come in to instruct people in the synagogues. These three groups, each of which felt threatened by Jesus, it says here at the end of chapter 19, all three were trying to kill him, yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Now, the next day, Luke says one day, but it happens to be the next day, Tuesday, as he was teaching the people in the temple area, the courts, not in the building, only the priests were allowed to step into the building itself. But in a warm country like that and a dry country, it didn't rain much. Most of the transactions that went on between people, whether it's business, the buying and selling, whether it was governmental action for the approvals that were needed, whether it was financial currency exchanges or whether it was education. These things all took place outside, outdoors, because it was rarely very bitter weather there. They did not need to buy snow shovels in the land of Israel, still don't. There's only a few places where a flake of snow can ever even be seen in the land of Israel today. But in the southern part of the land of Israel, the rainfall is maybe only about 6 inches a year. And so most of the time, you can have all your outdoor activities, and it's a pleasant way to do things. I can still remember my shock and awe when I was visiting Southern California and went to visit one of the Lutheran schools in Carlsbad, California, which is a place that has been kissed by God himself. If you ever get a chance to go visit there, you should slide by there and just enjoy it for a little bit. It is like a perfect ideal temperature, monotonously day after day, and it's sunny and pleasant all the time. And I remember going through the school there, and I could see their picnic tables outside, and I said, and the teachers proudly told me, here's where our kids have lunch. And I said, well, that's all very fine and good, but where do they eat in winter? I mean, I meant that in all seriously. So they looked at me with a pitying eye. Thought, you poor Shlemiel. And you know what they said, right? Pastor Mark, we can eat out here year round. And I just ground my teeth in helpless rage. Well, that's why the temple courtyards, they would sometimes walk along the columns. There was a ring of columns. It was like a couple of football fields paved with stone where everything went on. It was a place of prayer. You could bring your offerings. You could watch the smoke rise up from the great big altar of burnt offering. I'm sure it smelled like a barbecue there pretty much every day. And Jesus loved teaching there. That was one of his favorite spots because people's minds were on their relationship with God when they were in that holy place. So that's where he was teaching that day. And what was he doing? Teaching and oiangelizomenai, it says. He was preaching the gospel. He was evangelizing people. So he not only was unpacking the word, but he was directing people at him. To evangelize means to connect people to Christ, to reveal the blessed reality of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of a victim. And Jesus' mission was to show that all of the Old Testament prophecies all were rooted in him, and that the kingdom of God was happening now right before their very eyes. Unfortunately, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. This gang of plotters who had decided that he must die, and they pretended to ask what they thought was a legitimate question. It's the same question that the kids on the playground would ask the aggressive leaders. Who made you the Pope? Well, they didn't use those words exactly, but they did say, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? Who says? Who made you the teacher of Israel? And interestingly enough, Jesus, in disgust, could read their minds. If you put your finger on that spot, and if you just turn the page or jump ahead to verse 20 later in the chapter, thus these people were only pretending to be honest. And if you look at verse 23, Jesus saw through their, you see the word there? It's a perfect word, duplicity. It's the same word. You know what duplicity means? You maybe don't, this might not be in your speaking vocabulary, but it's from the same word as duplex. You know what a duplex in Milwaukee is, don't you? A duplex has how many dwelling units? Two. If you have duplicity in your mind, it means there's a duplex in your mind. You play games. You live in one house where there's one reality, and then you live in another house where there's another reality. So you're not being real. It's a way of being phony. So Jesus knew they're not interested in an actual discussion of authority. Besides, he had answered that already 100 times. The Gospel of John, one of its themes in Jesus' teaching is that Jesus represented his Father, and that he and the Father were tight. He was sent by the Father. He was given a message from the Father to bring. He was given his task. His task was defined by the Father, and the sacrifice of himself would be laid before his Father to be an acceptable replacement, meaning that condemnation and judgment on stupid fools like you and me could be lifted, and we instead would be treated like Christ. He would suffer to bring us freedom. He would be wounded to bring us healing. He would die so that we might live. So he chose not to answer them, and he simply showed how ridiculous they were. He said, let me ask you a question. Tell me about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from man? In other words, did it have authority from God? Let's speak of authority, or did he make it up on his own? And they discussed it and said, we're in a trap. If we say it came from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? John, by the way, was dead now. He had been executed for getting sideways with the imperial ruler of Galilee. Why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was man-made, then all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they said, we don't know. We don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But the question was a good one, and it needs to be answered. Jesus spoke with authority given to him by his Father. This is the dilemma that provoked the beginning of the Reformation. As the hymn we just sang 10 minutes ago began, you could hear the banging and clanging of a hammer coming down on a nail, posting theses or statements of challenge. And although he didn't know what he was getting into at the time, a monk who was curious, a monk who had been ordained a priest and was now a university professor of theology, needed some questions answered. And he had been taught that there was a place called purgatory where believers go to finish suffering, finish paying, finish purging themselves of their own evil. The reason, of course, being that the work of Christ was insufficient to finish the job, and they had to do some of the suffering too. That was wound up and woven into a religious fabric which was getting into the same thing that had corrupted the church at Jesus' time. Taking a message that God had given of his gifts of forgiveness through the death of an innocent substitute and turned it into a rule book where your favor with God would depend on your degree of performance. And the church at Martin Luther's time, the Saxon monk who was pretty confused and wanted answers about the authority behind this concept of purgatory, where did that come from? Who says the Pope alone has the authority to release people from purgatory? Who says that the purchase of pieces of paper or the veneration of sacred relics or going on pilgrimages or going on a crusade can reduce your time in this supposed place of torment? Where did any of this come from? And the questions he raised never got answered because there are no questions other than that they are man-made. And it exploded in Martin Luther's brain like a thunderclap that it is by scripture alone that we have any certainty at all. And it's one of the Reformation's greatest gifts to you, to me, to all Lutherans, to all Protestants, to all Christians, of the past, of the present, and as long as time shall last, the Reformation pushed us back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Say it just in your head over and over. It's that childhood challenge. Who says? How do you know that this is true? The human race cannot seem to resist making up its own rules. The human race loves to dominate and control other people and tell them what to do. How do we ever fight back against that? How do we recognize legitimate leadership? How do you know what to believe? And I'm asking you even to have a kind of skeptical eyebrow listening to me and looking at me, because you must hold me to that same standard to which God is holding you. The work of the Reformation will never be over because the human itch to replace the Word of God with the Word of man will not stop. So you need to search the Scriptures, as Jesus said, because they are they which testify of me. Scripture is not just an official rule book. It is a Christ book. It is the number one source of information and power to direct your gaze to Jesus Christ, your Savior. Hold on to it. Hold on to your scripture, for it's your only reliable lifeline. It will never lie to you. It is inerrant and infallible. The scripture is able to make you wise for salvation, scripture says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank God for giving it, and thank him for sending restorers that could get people back into a reliable source of information. One example, I don't want to name call or anything, but there is a Protestant of all things denomination that talks about their quadrilateral of authority. And you hear the word quad, and that comes from a Latin word. How many things are in a quad? Four. When you get a little more old and feeble, you will have a cane, first with one rubber tip, and then as you get gimpier, you will then need one of those four-footers, a quad cane. Why? Because it helps you keep your balance. So the quad, this faith quadrilateral, or this authority quadrilateral says, we derive our information and authority in our church body from the Bible, from reason, from tradition, and from experience. And they should have stopped when they were ahead. There should have been a period after the first thing in that list. Because if you bring in human reason, you can get so twisted up that you will end up going in 180 degrees a direction, away from the Bible. If you bring in tradition, traditions are sometimes poisonous and terrible. In America, we had grievous, horrible traditions of abuse of non-white people, people of color in our country. Why would we want to embrace those just because they're tradition? There were terrible traditions of refusing to allow people of color to use a white person's drinking fountain or take a swim in a white person's pool. The fact that it's a tradition does not make it right or good. Some traditions are horrible and need to be swept away as rapidly as possible. Reason can be flawed. Tradition can be flawed. Experience? Some people have had all kinds of crazy experiences. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had an amazing set of experiences in their lives that led them to build the Mormon Church, which is completely off the mark and unchristian. This is a big deal. And it's a big deal for you to decide, what am I going to believe in and why, who says? But secondly, when I am talking to somebody else and laying something out there, am I going to be offering an opinion, or can I share an absolute truth on a hill to die on where I am absolutely certain what I am sharing is truth from God Himself? And the only way you will ever know is through the Scripture, which is, the Bible says, God breathed. He breathed His own content into the holy writers so that you may know with certainty your Savior Jesus Christ, believe and trust in Him, and share Him to whomever will listen. By whose authority? Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, we will know our Savior. Happy Reformation Day, my dear friends. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.